Well, if you're turning your Bibles to 1 Peter, what we're going to do this morning is more of an overview of Peter by way of introduction. So we'll be flitting about throughout 1 Peter. I want to start off thinking about home. Where is home for you? Do you feel at home in your home? Do you feel at home in this world? Do you feel as if this world isn't really home for you? Do you feel at home amongst your friends and family? Or do you feel a little different? Because Christians can feel a little different from friends and neighbours and family. That's what this letter's about. People who don't feel at home. And it's not only Christians who don't feel at home. Sometimes people who aren't Christians, they feel lonely. They feel an outcast. And they're looking for a home, and that longing in their hearts is actually part of a good longing that is put there by God to direct them and to point them to home, to his home, to him as Father. And so I want to think this morning about, do we feel as if we fit in to this world? Because we need to ask the question, do we want to fit in? Is the Christian someone who fits in? Or what is the, in a sense, the describing are the characteristic of the Christian? Do you feel under pressure in this world if you're a Christian? Under pressure to be like others? Under pressure to believe what they believe? Under pressure to like what they like? Under pressure to be silent when you feel you should speak? That's what 1 Peter is about. And this book, I think it took me a while this week to settle on what I was going to preach on next, but the more I've looked and read and studied 1 Peter, the more I think, yes, this is perfect for who we are and the times in which we live. We're going to start with some sort of brief introductory things. Everything today starts with P. The main points start with P. We're going to start with Peter and look at him. Then we're going to look at the people. Then we're going to look at the problems they faced. And then we're going to look at the prescription that Peter gives. So first of all, Peter, one of the 12, one of the leaders of the apostles. We're told here in verse 1 that he is an apostle. He was one of the top three, as it were, one of the three, Peter, James, and John. He's writing here, it's about 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And he's an eyewitness of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. We catch a little flavour of that from the book. As we go through it, you can see in chapter 2, or chapter 1, he speaks about, you haven't seen him. The implication is that he had seen Jesus. And yet he's amazed that these people who haven't seen him still believe. He's excited by that. In chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus bearing our sins in his body up to the tree. It's as if he's thinking back in his mind's eye to that day. He watched from the distance, saw Jesus going to the tree, knowing that he bore our sins. He describes himself in 2 Peter as eyewitnesses of his majesty. In chapter 5 and verse 1 of this, he describes himself as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So here's this man who's an eyewitness. At the end of Jesus' time here, he charged Peter to look after Jesus' sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And even that phraseology, that imagery finds its way into this letter. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 25, he says in the last line, just above the chapter break for chapter 3, to the shepherd and overseer, or for starts off, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, he picks up this imagery. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Here, this is who Peter is. Someone charged to look after Christ's flock and an eyewitness. But this man who has been given a great task, who's been greatly used, has a humility about him. He constantly writes in this book about the need for humility. It's as if he's greatly aware of his own failure in the past, where he let down Jesus, he denied Jesus after boasting so strongly. And here we see him not lording it over the people and saying, well, you know, I was one of the leaders. I was given this great task. He comes and he says, I'm a fellow elder, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm a fellow elder. He doesn't come and say, I was with Jesus. You do exactly like I say. It's marked by humility. So here's a humble believer who has the task of pastoring God's people. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified in Rome, from where he writes this letter. He was crucified upside down. So that's Peter. Secondly, then, the people that he's writing to. The people that he's writing to. They're writing, we look at verse 1 and 2, and you see where we're at. God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. These people are Gentile Christians. They're not from Jewish extraction. And he says they're scattered. They're scattered throughout these areas. He uses a word there that means they were dispersed. It echoes some of the Old Testament language that described how the Jewish people were dispersed and scattered throughout the nations whenever they were sent into exile. But some of the key words about these people are found in this opening section. They're strangers in the world. Another translation translates it exiles. The word means a temporary resident or a refugee. These are people who don't fully belong. Paul speaks positively in Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Peter writes here to a people who are feeling less of the positive benefits, in a sense, and more of the pressures. And he acknowledges that, and he says, yes, you feel like aliens. You feel like foreigners. You feel like temporary residents. Temporary residents in temporary dwellings. And this is why we feel out of place at times. He uses this imagery in different places. You see it in chapter 1, verse 17. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. That's who they are. That's who we are. And that's why there's a danger in a Christian who tries to be at home here, who tries to fit in, who tries to be like the world in which we're not. We're temporary residents. We're foreigners. We're scattered here. We don't actually belong here. So that's the people. These Christians who don't feel as if they fully belong. And then the problem that they face. Peter, we've seen him. We've seen the people. And now the problem. The letter addresses a problem. Peter is speaking to help these scattered Christians. They're getting it tight. The word suffer is used 12 times in this letter. 8 times about the Christians and 4 times about Jesus. They're suffering. They're under pressure. Let me just give you a whirlwind run through. You don't need to look up the references. They're scattered, verse 1. They need guarded, verse 5. They're under trials, verse 6. They're under pressure to conform, to compromise. They're facing their own internal struggles of the internal passions of their desires. Chapter 2, verse 11. They're under pressure from the government. Chapter 2, verse 13. They're under pressure, some of them, are from their employers. Chapter 2, verse 18. They're under pressure, some of them, in their own homes from their husband or their wife. Chapter 3. They're being questioned. They're suffering unjustly. If you flip over to chapter 3, there's a whole section on suffering for doing good. Chapter 4, there's social pressures. In verse 4, the people say to them, chapter 4, verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Verse 12 of chapter 4, fiery trials or painful trials that you are suffering. Verse 14, insult. Chapter 5, verse 7, there's worry and stress and pressure. These people are under pressure. It's hard. It's not open persecution. Peter's writing from Rome. It's about AD 63. Nero has come to power. Nero is going to crucify Peter. He's going to behead Paul. And he's going to murder hundreds of Christians, using some of them as human torches to light the streets of Rome, dipping them in tar first. But that hasn't kicked in yet. Peter writes quite positively about the government and seeking to live at peace with them and to follow their instructions. But this is something more subtle than outright violent pressure. This is just social pressure. One writer says in some way it's not minimizing the suffering that martyrdom brings or that violence brings, but he's saying you have to make a decision to be faithful once. They say social pressure is like a corrosive acid where you've got to decide day after day after day after day to stand firm and to resist the pressure. And that's what these people are facing. It's harder to persevere for them. They live in a culture of shame and honor where to lose your honor is worse than death. But like the culture of Japan, particularly in the era of the Second World War, they couldn't understand why American troops would surrender when they were outnumbered. In their culture, they should have fought to the death, and so whenever these troops surrendered, when they saw the battle was lost, the Japanese treated them with utter disdain and disgust. They treated them as a disgraceful thing. And it was the same sort of culture in the ancient world where honor meant everything. And these Christians are the object of shame and mockery and scorn and ridicule is heaped on them, abuse and insult. We see it in references throughout to shame and honour. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says to them, keeping a clear conscience so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may that they may be ashamed of their slander. Chapter 4, verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Throughout there's also the language of honor and glory. Chapter 1 and verse 7. These have come to you so that your faith, so on and so on, and may it be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. These people, because of the culture they live in, are under pressure to compromise, to maintain or to retrieve honour, to compromise, to be like the people around them. They're under pressure to retaliate, to lash out, chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. That's the way you react in an honor shame culture. You react verbally or physically to earn a little respect or to earn honor. They're under pressure not just to compromise or to react, but the pressure causes them stress and worry. This is where they're at. And this is exceedingly relevant. Christians in our world, we don't quite have the same shame on our culture, but Christians are seen as ignorant, backward, moral nitpickers, repressed, oppressed, and oppressing. We're scorned, and we're seen as bigots. Shame pressure is put on us. You're fundamentalists. We're made to look like the Islamic terrorists. You're a fundamentalist. Where people say to us, I can't believe in this day and age that anyone would believe such a thing. And, you know, just quoting from an email I got a few years ago, writing an article in the paper about homosexuality, somebody emailed me and said, you expressing your conservative views so publicly in a newspaper defies belief. How dare you, you know, they're saying, how dare you express such a viewpoint? So conservative, it's unbelievable. That's the polite email that I got, lots of other ones that we'll not read out. You go on the radio and you're made, how could you possibly believe that in this day and age? People try to marginalize us. And if we look for approval of the world, we will feel the pressure, we will feel discouraged, we will feel intimidated. And we need this letter from Peter. We need what Peter's going to say to strengthen us. We need it for ourselves. The world around us needs it, so that, because if we are to be salt and light, we're the hope that they need. And if we sort of cut back, ease down, try to not be too noticeable, that's their loss and their danger. And not only that, I was talking yesterday with a pastor, and we were talking further down in Ireland, we were talking about the high attrition rate in Christianity, where people become Christians, but does it get passed on to the next generation? And the high rate of attrition or dropout or loss here in Ireland, where we have lots of first-generation Christians, but where's the second generation and the third generation? And I think part of the reason is that Irish Christians, we're under pressure. And we want to batten down the hatches and let's not be too noticed. And that's the most fatally dangerous thing we can do for the next generation. They need to see men and women who will stand and who will not be ashamed of what they believe, who will take disgrace and dishonor in this world, because that will inspire and motivate the next generation to say, this Jesus is worth standing for. We need this letter. So we come then fourthly to the prescription. The prescription. Peter's wise pastoral counsel. What he has written is a travel guide for Christians. He's not telling us how we get to heaven. He's telling us how to live on the journey. Some of those travel guides like The Lonely Planet. And what a great description for 1 Peter. Living on the Lonely Planet. But the Lonely Planet guides and some of those other travel guides are less about how to get to a place than how to live when you get there. What shops you should shop in, what restaurants you should go to, what you should and how you should live so that you don't aggravate the people amongst whom you're traveling. That's what Peter's writing. And he gives us his prescription is to look in five different directions. And I'm going to flag these up to you. We could spend a sermon on each of them. We're going to see them coming up repeatedly as we go through the letter. Look for them. Five directions. Look at God. Look at God. And I'm indebted to Professor Donnelly for these. He gave a lecture on this once and he had seven or eight directions. I've brought them down and put them as five. Look at God. 39 times in this book, Peter mentions God. He talks about God. God. He describes God. It's the second densest book for mentioning God in the Bible. One writer says, Peter is giving us a full and satisfying understanding of who God is and what he is doing. Let me encourage you to either take your Bible or go onto the internet and print out the book of 1 Peter and go through it with a highlighter and highlight. Here's one I've prepared earlier. This is how I did my homework. Highlight all the times it mentions God and ask yourself, what did I learn about God here? And then go through it and highlight the times it mentions Jesus and it mentions suffering and it mentions trials and it mentions shame and honor, and see what you learn from it. You'll learn a lot. But look at God. Let me just give you a whirlwind tour of the God that Peter displays for these people. He wants them to see the God that they serve and follow. He's a God who's a Father. He's a God who's alive. He's a God who's powerful. He's a God who chooses people and who loves them. He's a God who has a plan. He's a God who's patient. He's a God who sees. Peter mentioned that at least three times. He sees. He sees. He's a God who gives strength. He's a God of all grace. He's a God who has a people. And that people are part of his family, his household. And they're part of his flock. They're his sheep. He's saying to these scattered people, you belong. He's a God who guards his people. He's a God who's faithful to his people. He's a God who's coming for his people. Do you see what Peter's doing here? In painting this description, he talks constantly about God for their benefit. Because we can't see God. We can see the pressures and feel the pressures. And Peter talks constantly about God to help them see God. Do we do that? We need to do it for each other. Talk about God. We need to look at God. Peter then secondly says, look at God's work in you. Look at you, if you're a Christian. There is pressure on these Christians to go back, to become what they once were, to conform to the world around them. Be like us, the world is saying. Come back, their friends are saying. Peter says, well, look at yourself. He says, first of all, look at who you were. And he describes who they were. He describes in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You catch the pressure? Conform, conform. Do not conform, he says, to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In chapter 1, verse 18, on down a few lines, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. A life of evil desires, of ignorance, of empty futility. And in chapter 4, verse 4, a great phrase, a flood of dissipation, or one version translates, a flood of debauchery. Peter makes us say, stop and look at it. Peel back the pretty veneer of sin and see it for what it is. Now do you want to go back? This is what they want you to go back to. This is what they want you to conform to. Do you want to go back? And then to these nobodies, he says to them, this is who you now are. Look at yourself, what you were and what you are. He says you've been given a new life, born again, chapter 1, verse 3. You've got new honor, chapter 2 and verse 7. It doesn't come out in the NIV. A better translation of chapter 2 and verse 7 is, so the honor is for you who believe. There is honor for those who believe. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. Verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter heaps titles of privilege on them, all nicked, borrowed from the Old Testament, people of God. And he heaps them on them. He says, this is who you are. Once you were nobodies, now you are somebodies. What is society offering you? Do you want to go back to it? Do you want to go back? Something that I meant to say is I was thinking of the shame pressure. Some of you face it more than some of us. Some of you have come from a Catholic background, and the pressure in your families, they think that you've turned. You've turned. They use that sort of language. Well, you've turned to Jesus, yes. What a great way to turn. But there's that pressure. And the society, the culture we live in, puts that pressure on people. You're not like us. You've left us. You've let us down. Peter writes specifically to that. And he would have us look at who we were and what God has done for us and who God has made us and the titles that God gives to us. And then he says, we read it, the angels long to look into this. You've got what the angels long for. Look at what God, at who God is. Look at God's work in you. Look at the world with gracious sorrow. Here's the third direction. Look at the world with gracious sorrow. The world wants us to be like them. The reason they want us to be like them is that our lives are an unspoken rebuke. We mightn't say anything, but our lives are a rebuke to them. How we live, our honesty, our integrity, our patience, our gentleness, are an unspoken rebuke, and they want us to be like them. We make them feel uncomfortable. And how are we to respond to a world that's so different? We've looked at the ugliness of sin. How do we respond? There are three responses that we could have. There's fight, confrontation. Some Christians are like that. There's flight, run away and hide. And there's fit in. And they're all wrong. They're all wrong. Fight, flight, and fitting in are all wrong. Peter gives us a clear-sighted assessment of the world and its ugliness, and he shows us the dysfunctional lives, and we would be inclined to think that surely, well, fitting in is wrong, but surely fleeing or fighting are the right options. Peter says no. Chapter 2, verse 15, he writes these words, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the foolish talk or the ignorant talk of foolish men." By doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We're to live good lives amongst them. We're to live good lives for their benefit. We're to tolerate being wronged, he's going to go on and say. We're to be good citizens, good husbands, good wives, good employees. We're not to be confrontational unless we have to. Some Christians are a real pain in the neck. They're fighting every corner. They're challenging everything. They see the world as, you're against us and we want to fight you. Peter says, no, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Live such good lives that people around you benefit from it. Live in such a way that people, in a sense, may not agree, they may not like what we stand for, but they know we're good to have about. We're to look at the world with gracious sorrow. We're to see who they are, and we're to be sad. We don't want to go back to that. The sin should bother us. In a sense, we may even be angry at sin, and that's okay, and that's good. But we're filled with grace and love. And we see people not as the enemy, but as captives who need us to live amongst them so they too can get freedom. And we're to put up with being wronged for the sake of the gospel. We're to look at the world with gracious sorrow. Look at God. Look at ourselves. Look at the world. And fourthly, look at Christ. Look at Christ's example. Peter often takes us to Jesus. He takes us to Jesus as the rejected one in chapter 2, verse 7. He takes us to Jesus as the sin bearer who suffered in silence in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2. Beautiful verses. He takes us to the Jesus who suffered to bring us to God, chapter 3, verse 18. He calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus just by how he writes his letter and to see Christ's suffering. And he says, come and share in his sufferings. This is your Savior. And what a privilege it is to be insulted for Jesus' sake, to suffer for Jesus' sake. Look what he did for you, he says. See him go to the cross, bearing your sins in his body to the tree, so that you could die to sin and live for righteousness. Why would you go back? And by his wounds we are healed. When you're insulted, he says, we're to bear it for Christ's sake. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. We owe him our salvation. We owe our salvation to the one who bore shame and who didn't fight his corner. Will we do the same so that we can see people come to salvation? Look at Christ's example. We're to look to God. We're to look at ourselves and what we were, what we now are. We're to look at the world with gracious sorrow. We're to look at Christ's example. And then we're to look ahead at our destiny. We're to look at our destination. This letter is packed with hope. It's suffused and infused with hope and the anticipation of heaven. He shows us how Christians are to live as resident aliens, as strangers and exiles, as refugees. He says, you've one foot here and you've one foot in heaven, as it were. You live here and you live there. Fix your eyes on where you're going. He describes it. Look just at the opening verses in chapter 1 and verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A glorious inheritance he speaks of. He then speaks in chapter 1, verse 7, about Jesus Christ coming back and praise and honor and glory coming to us then. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, prepare your minds and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 10, he speaks of the eternal glory of Jesus. And this is going to be ours. He says, look ahead. Don't live for the short term, short gain of this world. Don't be sucked back to that. Live for eternity and see what reward is yours. And then he has this other thing that he does a couple of times. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Now for a little while. And then chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. A little while. Contrasted in chapter 5:10 with eternity. We live as strangers a little while. We suffer a little while. We're under pressure a little while. Then eternity. Peter says, look at God. He says, look at yourself. You really want to go back to that? He says, look at the world, not with eyes of conflict, not with eyes of wanting to hide, but with gracious sorrow. Look at Christ's example. See the cross. See your Savior. Look ahead. It's how the Christian lives as a stranger in a strange land. We look at a great God. We look at a great change. We look with great compassion. We look at a great Savior. And we look at a great destiny. And we keep walking. One step after the other. You're not a Christian. Or if we're wanting to communicate to our non-Christian friends, one of the things that we want to help them see is that this world is as good as it gets for them. And they're only here a little while. And ahead lies an eternity that is more awful than we can imagine. And they want us to be like them, to enjoy something for a little while. And we're saying, no, we want you to be like us, to enjoy something for eternity. And it's only Christ who can make the difference. Christ offers to bear your sins in his body to the tree so that you can be healed by him. And so you can be brought into his home, into his family, and into his eternity. The person who's not a Christian, it's Jesus that transforms eternity for them. And they need Jesus, and they need us to live distinct, Christ-centered lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to ignore the temptation to fight or flight or fit in. And help us to live Christ-centered, gracious, gentle, God-honoring lives. Let us look to Christ, who bore our sins in his body to the tree, so that we might be healed. Father, let us look ahead to the inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. Let us look around us at the world with grace, and let us know, let us set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, so that we will know how to answer those who speak to us, who challenge us, who accuse us. Father, help us to live in a way that honors Jesus. We ask that you would bless us as we study Peter's letter. In Jesus' name, amen.